Well, thank you for putting the name tags the way you did. I appreciate that. I am relatively new to the church, and I do not like coming on Sunday and just passing people without knowing something. So I am trying desperately to learn names. So there's Beverly, and there's Terry, there's Carlene.
Charlene,
sorry.
That's okay.
Diane and Carol. So there's my new friends for to start, and hopefully throughout the time we're together today, I might learn three or four names along the way. I take one moment here to get situated. One of the things that the gals did not... Thank you so much. That one doesn't look like it's going to work here. Let's try a more stable one. One of the things that they did not... included in their introduction of me is the fact that I love Cadbury's chocolate. Now, you might say to yourself, what's the big deal, Sherry? Chocolate's chocolate. But I am here to tell you that is not true. In fact, there are two kinds of Cadbury's chocolate. There is the Cadbury's chocolate that is made inexpensively here in the United States, and there is the good stuff that comes directly from England. If you're wondering, you can always look on the back of the package. If it has a British address, it's the good stuff. If it has Pennsylvania, it's the okay stuff. But I happen to have a piece of Cadbury's chocolate. And I thought that it would be a really good way to start our time together if I just sucked on it for a little while and told you how good it is. I mean, this is good. This is really good. This is beyond good. This is really good. May I just say to you that Cadbury's chocolate is good. Now, I don't know if you noticed when I came up here, but I was limping a little. I limp a little, and I need a stool anymore. Not so much because I'm getting old, but that's true. But I've had 5 knee replacements in the last 18 years. Not one, not two, not three. 3 on the left, 2 on the right. Righty's catching up with lefty, but a total of 5. I would say to you that my Cadbury's chocolate was good, really good. I don't know about the knee replacements. I'm not so sure they're good. And that conundrum is exactly what we're going to talk about for the next 3 or 4 hours while we're together. As we take a look at Psalm 19 and 2 of the stanzas, the one that's marked Tev and the one that's marked Yod. Psalm 119, verse 65 to verse 80. What is really good? How is it that in Psalm 100, verse 5, the Bible can say, "The Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Why is it hard in some circumstances to say He is good? Little kids, sometimes when they're praying, they'll go, "God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for our food. Amen." What if it went something like this? God is good. God is great. We have nothing to eat. Amen. Much harder, isn't it? A lot easier to say God is good. God is great. Let us thank Him for our food. But what if we didn't have any food? What if we didn't have those things to fill in those little phrases? Can we still say with a whole heart, God is good? In verse 65, it says, "Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I've put my hope in your word. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees that I may not be put to shame." God is good. Shows up in four or five particular verses in our two stanzas here. Maybe it'd be good to get a definition of what are we talking about when we talk about good. Cadbury's chocolate is good, but it's not at the same level as other things that may be true. The definition, according to the Bible, the biblical word good literally means to be delightful, to be delicious, to be sweet, to be savory, to be beautiful, to be precious, and to be acceptable. 5 knee replacements in 18 years is acceptable, is delightful, is sweet. The problem is that we look at that word good and we forget some of the characteristics that are associated with a biblical concept that God and all that he does is good. For example, a biblical view of goodness carries the inference of good over time. This goodness that we're talking about may require a different perspective. The silly perspective about Cadbury's chocolate is that it's good and it's good right now and I chew it and it was wonderful and it's done. But goodness from a biblical standpoint in our passage has to do with over time and from a perspective that might not be mine right now. Goodness, by definition, carries the inference that regardless of the challenge that that situation presents, it is ultimately for our best. Ultimately. Right this minute, it may not feel that way. In fact, this goodness that we're talking about does not, by definition, mean that it doesn't carry pain and suffering along with it. It clearly does. See, today's lesson is going to take a mature Christian. The shallow, casual Christian says, "Rejoice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Life is great. It's all Cadbury's all the way." But if you've walked with the Lord longer than 3 or 4 months, I am confident that you have encountered the truth of God's word that every believer will encounter troubles and sorrow and pain and suffering and difficulty. And it's not that when we're in the Cadbury's moment, he's good, and we're in the knee replacement moment, he's bad. He is, in fact, good at all times. But it requires a perspective on time and a sense that it is an ultimate good. It does not imply that something to be good from God's perspective has to be pleasurable or even fun. In fact, much of what is good from God's hand is not a kick. It is not fun. But it is, in fact, good. In our passage, David is resting in the character of God when he starts this discussion. When he says, "Do good to your servant according to your word," And the sense of starting off this passage looking at God's goodness is that David's saying, "I get it, your character is good." In Mark chapter 10, the Bible talks about Jesus saying that no one is good except God alone. And the kind of goodness that we're talking about today that bridges over all sets of circumstances can only come from the hand of God. Now, at the end of this, in verse 68, he's going to make kind of this section, the psalmist, who we believe is David, he's going to declare, "You are good, and what you do is good." So teach me through this experience. As I look out at you folks, I'm aware that there are circumstances I don't know anything about, but I'm confident that there are women in this room that have lost children, have lost spouses, who've lost homes, who physically are struggling with something that maybe I don't even know about. Is it possible for you and I to rest in the character of God enough to say, you are good, and what you do is good? David is trying to tell us, yeah, you can. I want to give you a couple of examples, someone other than David, that had an opportunity to come to this same conclusion. You might remember the circumstances around Job and his life. And in the beginning, when it all starts to fall apart, Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, he makes a monumental statement. He says, at the looking of the loss of his family and the loss of his livelihood and his home and all the things that were destroyed, here's his statement about the character of God and the ability to trust in his sovereignty. Well, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, is he being trite? I don't think so. I think he is grappled with and come to a hard-fought conclusion, perhaps through gritted teeth. Sometimes it's like that for me. I choose to acknowledge that you are good. It's not easy. Another example would be Eli and Samuel in the first book of 1 Samuel, or in 1 Samuel chapter 3, rather. Samuel has just come and told Eli that God is going to judge his family. Not a great message for a little preacher boy to go tell his pastor. Hey, God's going to get you. What's the response of Eli to that piece of news? He says, well, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. Not mine. His eyes. And then, of course, the incredible example of Christ in Mark chapter 14. As he prays that the cross could be removed and he wouldn't have to go through it. Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. It takes a mature believer who can embrace the difficulties of life and make the statement, the Lord is good and what he does is good. In order to do it, you almost have to take a big step and say, I believe in a very real way in the sovereignty of God, that he's God and I am not, and that ultimately, not short term, but ultimately, he only does good things. Now, I know that you can sit there like I have millions of times and say, how could this be good? And the answer to that is, it's not from my perspective. I'm too close to it. I'm too emotionally involved. I don't think about it from a standpoint of eternity and all kinds of other things that come into perspective. But when David is resting in his sovereignty, he can conclude that he only does good things. We want a God like a vending machine. E4 gets me Cadbury's. D7 gets me Butterfingers. FG gets me Kauai. We want that. We don't want, in our flesh, in who we are, in a human sense, to embrace the stuff that comes that is not Cadbury's and Butterfingers and Kauai. You got a pen? Write in the margin a phrase for me of your notes. Simple few words. You ready? You got a pen? Write, I am here for you. And all of us say, amen. Now, right underneath it, write, I am here. Take away the for you. Okay, I'm glad you're here. I'd like it a lot more if you were here for me, but okay. Now write down, I am. the progression that you and I go through from those three little phrases, starting with knowing, God, I am here for you. Yay. Okay. We're ready. We're good. Charging. Squirt guns. Ready. Oh, I am here. For me? And then the next progression, I am. Our Christian walk kind of sits in one of those three phrases, and it moves up and down for me. There are times when I'm good and settled, and I'm on that I am. He's God, I am not. He's the ruler of the universe. I turned in my badge. I have no control. He is sovereign, and I'm good with it. And other times, I roll right up to the top phrase and almost demand that he do things on my behalf. And then I roll down to, yeah, I know you're there. And then I roll down to, ultimately, I know you just are. When David is resting on his sovereignty, he might have had in his mind some words out of Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. All. Those circumstances that we do not want and do not want to embrace, he is still ruling over all. God is good. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not that he is a vending machine delivering the stuff we want, but he is delivering that which is good. And then we go to the last book of the Bible, and we look in the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 19, the incredible, resounding phrase, Alleluia, praise to God, for our God, or our Lord God Almighty, reigns. He is on the throne, and I am not. Now, I wanted to just say, before we went on, sometimes God does stuff that I don't get. And I like to put him in a box. I love the picture of him with a nice sheep over his shoulders. Because I can picture me, rebellious little sheep, over his shoulders. He's got me. I'm in good hands. I like that picture. Now, the picture of him breaking one of my legs out of Psalm 23 so that I won't run around, I don't like that picture very good. Are there some times in our Bible when he makes very clear whether we like it or not, he's still God? Yes, let me give you some. He does hard things, not always things that are palatable to us. And it's because he's God. Exodus chapter 7. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Really? God was the instrument of hardening Pharaoh's heart? Wasn't it just Pharaoh being a schnook? Apparently not. God in his sovereignty hardened his heart. He was the agent. Gulp. How about this one, 2 Kings? The Lord sent the Babylonian raiders and others to destroy Judah. Who sent them? The Lord sent them. Well, it was fallen race and bad things and people sinning. And no, the agent was God. Daniel chapter 9. The statement he makes there is that the Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. Oh, there's a verse for your kitchen window. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us. Yippee! And Job, again, in verse 42, or chapter 42, verse 11, console him over all the trouble the Lord brought upon him. If you thought when you became a believer you signed up for Skippy Zippy and Cadbury's chocolate every day, turn in your badge. It's not the walk of a mature believer. A mature believer recognizes that, as I said in that three little statement, I am here for you. I am here. And I am. and I will do that which is good, ultimately, for all of us. So in verse 65 of our passage, the psalmist makes a request. And here's his request. All right, Lord, do good to your servant according to your word. I got to have something to hang on here. This is a tough ride. It's bumpy. It's not all fun and games. So give me something to hang on to. So do good to your servant. I'll take it. I'll trust you. I'll give you the sovereignty. I'll acknowledge you're in charge. Give me your words that I can hang on to it. Mary did the same thing in Luke chapter 1 when she found out, having not had normal relations with the man, she was going to be a mother. And all the implications in that society. She turns and says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." I get it. There is something about trusting in God's sufficiency. Not just his sovereignty, not just his character, but his sufficiency that forces us to be in this book. Again, this is a lesson for the mature believer. It's not all rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Sometimes it's hang on. But it's hang on with the knowledge of God's word as an anchor, as a source of encouragement, as a source of support. He goes one step further in verse 71. The psalmist, or David, makes this statement. It was good for me that I was afflicted. I am sorry. I have never uttered those words. Knee replacement number one. I did not say it was good for me that I was afflicted. I didn't say it on the second one, and I didn't say it on the third one, and I sure as heck did not say it on the fourth or the fifth. It was good for me that I was afflicted. And he goes on to say why. So that I might learn your decrees. So that I might mature. So that I might become more than a shallow, immature, childish believer who just wants the good stuff and doesn't trust God for it all. It was good for me that I was afflicted so I might learn your decrees. The affliction demonstrated that God was faithful. Verse 75, he picks the same theme up. I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It wasn't willy-nilly that circumstance occurred to you. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't by, you know, just the way the world turns. God was behind whatever those afflictions were, and in them wanted to demonstrate his faithfulness to us. I have had two very close, personal, dear friends that I've walked through cancer with that passed away. In both cases, unsolicited and at totally different times in their journey, those women both looked at me and said, I would have never chosen this, but I would never change it. They understood this message. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. It demonstrated God's faithfulness. If you look back in verse 67, it gives another reason why he was able to say that. Before I was afflicted, hey, I went astray. But now, I obey your word. That affliction became a kind of discipline, a focuser. Not discipline like smacking somebody with a 2x4, but discipline like, hey, can I have your attention? It's kind of like what you do with the chin thing under your children's faces. You know what I'm talking about? This? Right here? Johnny? May I see your eyes? Okay, good. You're listening, right? All right. We're not doing that anymore, right? Right? Okay, I get your focus right here. Right? That's God. That's what this is. It's that kind of discipline. It's that kind of focus. And David is able then to rest on the truth that ultimately being afflicted was a good thing for him, even when it did not feel good. We're not masochists. None of us are sitting around enjoying pain. We'd be losing some screws or something if we were like that. What it is, though, is that it is a confidence that says in the midst of, in spite of, in light of eternity, I can embrace this as something that was Father filtered. That's a phrase that's got me through many of my trials in my own personal life. Nothing happens to me that wasn't Father filtered. I'm not saying God's going out there zapping me. I'm saying it did not catch him by surprise. It went through an eternal filter, and ultimately, it is good. It is good. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all of them," from them all. Delivers them, makes them go away, makes them stop, makes them never come. No, goes through it with us in a way that ultimately produces his good plan. So let's take just a moment in the middle of this lesson and say, so why do we experience pain and suffering? Why does God have it in his plan? Wouldn't it have been better if he didn't? I would vote for that. The first one I wrote down was that when there is pain and when there is sorrow and disappointment, and depending on how serious it is, it's more significant than that. What is one of the reasons why? One of the first reasons is it allows us and it helps us to focus our attention on him. Because it's an attention getter. You're rolling along through life and X happens. Then the normal pace of rolling along through life stops. And you must give God some attention. Now you're going to choose to do it in one of two ways. You're either going to shake your fist or you're going to fall on your face. You shake your fist, okay, emotionally probably for 13 seconds you feel a little better. And trust me, God can handle it. He knows when we're disappointed and hurt, mad. But ultimately that doesn't get us anywhere. Falling on our face though, saying to the Lord, this stinks, this hurts, this is not part of my thought or plan for me, for my children, for my family. That does focus our attention back on him. It's one of the byproducts of those things that we would not choose. Deuteronomy 8 verse 5 says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you." Grabs your chin, gets your attention. Not in an ugly way, in a loving way. Second reason why maybe we experience pain and suffering is that it allows us to develop a heart of sympathy. It allows us to taste what that kind of stuff feels like and then be able to encourage others when they have similar or things of great import to them. I had Philippians 3:10 in your notes, but I like 2 Corinthians 1:4. Even better. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1:4. How is it that this is going to help us? The Bible says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." If you've ever been a woman, single or otherwise, who couldn't care for her children at one point in your life, you're going to be the first one to volunteer for that ministry they were talking about, because you get it. You get it. If we're working with those at our church that are in the correctional system of some sort, if you ever had a child that was captured up into something and found their way into jail somewhere, you have a heart for those that are going through that. If you've lost a child, you're in a tremendously important position to comfort and encourage another woman who loses a child. God, in his sovereignty and in his goodness, that's one of the reasons why pain and suffering happens. A third one is that it draws out our true heart and ultimately wants to draw us closer to the Lord. When the not fun goodness stuff happens, we either get bitter or we get better. We either go the route of this isn't fair, this isn't right. By the way, that's one of the first things we say to the kids at Stony Brook, life is not fair. It's not. And my favorite one is always to say, well, why do I have to? And the answer is, why not? You know, why not you experiencing those things? It draws out our true heart. It either draws us closer to the Lord or we get bitter and walk the other way. It purifies us, and it produces God's character in us. It's a way by which we grow and learn and go from being, you know, first-year kids in college to having a PhD in spiritual walk. The triteness of life does not deepen our character or our walk. It's the sorrows of life that deepen us. Stuff we would never choose are the very items that God uses to make us deeper and sweeter and more able to be useful to Him. If we had time, we took a microphone and I ran around the room and I said, what have you experienced and what do you know now? All around this room would be women who would say, XYZ happened. It was awful. I would have never chose it. But oh my goodness, where I am now. God is good. And what He does is good. And last, I put down one of the reasons why we experience that kind of pain and suffering is that we just plain live in a fallen world. We are in a world where people make bad decisions. And their bad decisions affect us. A drunk driver smashing into your car is not your fault. It's his. It's a fallen world with someone who made a bad decision and you suffer the consequences for it. The Bible says in Proverbs 19 that a man's own folly ruins his life. And sometimes it ruins lives around him. But there are lots of times, because we live in a fallen world, where we are hurt by others. When they just did something that wasn't kind. And the great example of that is the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He didn't do anything to get beat up. God used his dire circumstances as an example of how the Christian was supposed to respond to people in need. But it happens because we live in a fallen world. It's one of the reasons I long for heaven. It's one of the reasons I long for getting rid of this system that we live in and this body that we're captured in. Because there will be a time when we are not affected by a fallen world. Affliction helps me to learn things I didn't know I needed to know. That's really the bottom line. It wouldn't have been something that I would choose. It wouldn't be something that I would want. But it definitely teaches me something that I need. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that, for the reason that, the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. A PhD in being a Christian runs through sorrow, heartache, pain, and disappointment. Now, in verse 65 of our passage, we already mentioned it, but I want to go back to it. It says, do good to your servant according to your word. One of the things I love about our church is its focus on God's word. Not just the preaching, which is phenomenal. Not just the encouragement to memorize God's word every week, which is so important. Not just Bible studies, which are critically important. MOPS groups that encourage another set of women to find their sufficiency in Christ. But if you look around our church, in every nook and corner, there is an attempt to get you into this book. It's not speakers, it's not teachers, it's not even preachers that make the difference. This is what makes the difference. And we are individually responsible to get into His word. Because only when we camp in His word does the truth, God is good and all that He does is good, resonate. In our passage, in these 16 verses, listen to the different ways that he familiarizes himself with the fact that God's word is so important. He says, I trust your commands in verse 66. 68, he says, well, please teach me your decrees. 69, he says, help me to keep your precepts with all of my heart. Verse 70 and 77, he repeats, I delight in your law. Verse 72, he says, your law is precious. And then he says in verse 73, give me understanding to learn your commands. Verse 76, may I be comforted in your promises. Verse 78, I will meditate. I will chew on your precepts. And then in verse 80, I will wholeheartedly follow your decrees. Now, I wish you'd do me another favor in the corner of your piece of paper. Make a little T, nice big T, okay? Big T. So you can write something on the left-hand side of the T and write something on the right-hand side of the T. So at the top of the T, the two sides, the top little thing is the word activity. And the other side of the top of the T, is the number of minutes a day that I do that activity. So I got activity, number of minutes a day I do that activity. We're going to list some activities. Okay? With me? Here we go. So reading. I'm a reading nut. Reading. How many minutes a day do I read? Well, left alone, that would be 2 or 3 hours a day, but I don't always get that. But there would be a lot of minutes a day that would be put on my little T for reading. I don't know about you. Reading. How about social media? Any kind. Don't care what it is. Write down social media. Make a little estimate over to the side. How many minutes a day are you involved in social media? And you're starting to get nervous because you're starting to talk to each other and a little giggling is going on. Can you kind of guess where this is going? How about TV? That's the next activity. How much TV? I love sports. I watched almost 2 full basketball games on TV last night. Probably 2.5 hours. So what do you do on TV? Approximately how many minutes a day? If you have little kids, you're not going to have very long minutes on that one. How about exercise? Oh, now she's gone to meddling. Time in the gym. Time on the Stairmaster. Time on the physical things of our body. More giggling. How many minutes a day? You say, well, I only do it 4 times a week. Okay, estimate. Divide by 4. Total it up. How long does it take you to get ready in the morning? Personal grooming. In my case, I cut it to the last possible second because that's my reading time. Maybe for you, 20 minutes. Half hour. I don't know. How many minutes? No, let's put it on the bottom. Time in God's Word. How do they compare? Now, each of you are in a different season of life. If you've got little bitty kids and they're running all over the house, that's a different scenario than those of us who have no children in our home right now. I get it. Seasons of life, times are going to change, activities are going to change. All I wanted you to see is God is good according to His Word. If I'm not confident in His Word, I'm not going to be as receiving of what is good. And being in His Word requires a certain amount of discipline. And if my time in God's Word is 10 minutes or less, but I'm in social media an hour and a half, I'm unbalanced. It's not that I should impose a percentage or a time on you. You should impose it on yourself. Because if God's Word is not central to our lives, when the not-so-fun stuff happens, and it will, we're not going to be in a position to say God is good. And what He does is good. We got to put in the time to shore up our hearts in God's Word so that we're ready to receive that. I put a little yellow post-it on your tables. I always like to have a takeaway when I hear somebody speak. So this is your takeaway. Look at that list. I will trust your commands. Please teach me your decrees. I delight in your law. Your law is precious. May I be comforted in your promises. Choose one. Write it on there. Note the verse and go stick this on your car. Stick it on your mirror. Stick it on the front door. Stick it somewhere to remind you to spend more quality time understanding that God is good according to His Word. And lastly, at the end of our passage in the stanza of Yod, he says, may those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May I wholeheartedly follow your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. Because God is good, prayerfully people will want to follow me as I follow him. Not because you or I have any great resume to suggest, ooh, look at me, I've got it all figured out, I am in perfect balance, look right here, I've got it. That's not the case. But what he's saying is the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 11 and Philippians 4, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The net result of people being drawn to us as we are following God is that there's peace. Those people who have God's word at central place in their life, who can say without gritted teeth, God is good, even when it hurts, those people we want to follow around after, because they've discovered an amazing, insightful truth that God can be trusted, that you are here for me, that you are here, and that beyond that, you just are. Those are the kinds of people we want to follow around behind. They've been through some fire. They've been through some trouble. They've been through some difficulty. And on the other side, ungritted teeth, full face, full heart, confidence in God's word, they can say God is good and what he does is good. Those are the people you want to follow. And if you have been drugged through a knothole backwards and you're still a little afraid and there's still a lot of tears that come very easy from a recent season in your life, may I say to you, I want to know you. I want to follow you. Raw and concerned and struggling, I still want to follow you because you're doing what I want to do, which is to learn the hard way, but to learn that God is good and what he does is good. So don't chuck your circumstances. Look around and invite some others to join in with you, to be a part of the journey, to share in some of the sorrow or the pain or the difficulty, and then also to share in the times on the other side when it all comes out another way, when God gives perspective, when you can say without gritted teeth, God is good and what he does is good. We want people in front of us on the journey. We want people following us on the journey. We're all on the journey. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage. It was good for me when I was afflicted because I learned your ways. Wow. I don't know that I could routinely make those words a part of my life. And yet, ultimately, I know I cannot be in your word and not run into over and over and over again your sovereignty and my necessity to lean on you as being sufficient, that your character is worthy of my confidence. And not just because you do good to me, but because you just are who you are, and I want to follow you. So, Father, help us. Help each of us on the journey. Some are a little further ahead than others. Help us to follow each other as we follow you, and learn to be able to say with this writer, God is good. And what he does is good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.